Shall we? Father, we're thankful for the wonderful privilege we have of being together to enjoy fellowship in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there is no relationship on earth that is comparable to the relationship of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we do worship Thee this morning as our pardoning God, one who is a God of all grace. If it had not been for Your grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins, without Thee, without Christ, without hope. But because of Your infinite mercy, and because in sovereign grace You have drawn us to Yourself, our hearts are filled with praise. And while we would never have sought Thee on our own, dear Father, yet by Your constraining love, You have brought us to Yourself. You purchased us with the precious blood of Your Son, and You have promised to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before Your presence with exceeding joy. How thankful we are that we know that the Word teaches that You are anticipating the time when we will all be in glory. And we pray that as we open the Word together this morning, the Spirit of God may be pleased to bless us with a manifestation of His presence in teaching us the Word, encouraging our hearts, and strengthening us, dear Father, by Thy precious truth. So we commit this time to Thee and pray that it may be used for Thy honor and glory. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. All right, turn if you will to the 9th chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. How many have read the book through this week? How many? I see your hand over there. All right, one. Mildred?
The Lord wakes me up every morning at 3 o'clock.
The Lord wakes you up at 3 o'clock? I'm going to pray that the Lord is going to wake all of you up at 3 o'clock. All right. Now, we're talking about the trumpet judgments, aren't we? And we had gotten pretty well through the fifth trumpet there, but I want to take just a little bit more time with that this morning. And let me read it through, so in case you haven't read it, you'll be familiar with this. Now, perhaps I ought to mention, for those who are new this morning, that In the revelation of Jesus Christ, there are three series of judgments. And I really feel myself from my study of the book that this includes everything from chapter 5, where we run into the seven sealed book, to at least to the end of chapter 18, and possibly through the first part of chapter 19, though you have some sections that many are inclined to deal with as parentheses, yet I think that there's enough evidence in the book to support the fact that these judgments are built around the opening of the seven seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets and the pouring out of the seven bowls of judgment. King James uses the word vial, V-I-A-L, an old English word for a bowl. And we are looking at the second series of judgments in chapter 9, the blowing of the trumpets. And this begins actually in chapter 8. And you have four trumpets there that are passed over quite quickly. The first one is in chapter 8, verse 7. And the second one is in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. And the third one is in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And the fourth one is in chapter 8, verse 12. And then the chapter ends, as you can see, by John saying, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" And as we've seen, the use of these words, woe, a woe is a dreadful calamity, and it means that as bad as the six seals were, and as bad as the first four trumpets were, the last three trumpets are going to be a great deal worse. And you can see at the end of, in chapter 9, at the end of the fifth trumpet, there in verse 12. Verse 12 doesn't really belong to the first 11 verses, and it doesn't belong to the last part. It's just kind of an insert there. It says, "One woe is past." That's the fifth trumpet. "And behold, there come two woes more hereafter," the sixth and seventh trumpets. And last time, in considering the ninth chapter in the first 11 verses, we saw what a dreadful situation this was, where instead of seeing people die, the Lord keeps them from dying. And as I said to begin with, let me read this through just quickly, and then just draw two or three lessons before we go on to the blowing of the sixth trumpet. "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him," now this means that the star is some kind of a living creature, and we would assume, since stars represent angels earlier in the book, that this is probably an angel. "To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." And I suggested to you last time that these could very well be actual locusts, but in a sense they go beyond what true locusts can do because of the fact that they are related to scorpions, as the scorpions of the earth have power. How many of you have ever seen a scorpion? Any of you ever been bitten by a scorpion? Yeah, some have. All right, it's, I never have, but when we were in seminary, I got up one morning and I saw this creature just flat on the floor, and I had been told about scorpions, and though I was raised in the Northwest, where as far as I know we don't have any, so I went and got a fly swatter, and I just touched that scorpion, and boy, that tail came up, you know, just ready to go to work. And I was ready to go to work, too. But I understand, maybe some of you can tell me, that the sting of a scorpion will last sometimes 4 or 5 hours. This, from the account that we have here, the sting that was given to these people lasted for 5 months. So that shows you the severity of it and how God takes something and uses something far beyond what you would naturally think. But it says in verse 4, And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass, which locusts usually do, don't they? Not the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And this is a reference to the 144,000 who were sealed. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion. See, if the torment lasts 5 months and it's as the torment of a scorpion, then this means that the bite or sting lasted for that length of time. As the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I was talking to a man one day, and he told me that if he ever got cancer, he was going to take his life. He was just not going to endure such a thing. And people often feel, you know, that if things get too bad, that's one way that they can escape out of it. But nobody's going to be able to commit suicide. Nobody's going to be able to die for any reason during this time. And remember that we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the keys of death and Hades. And so we see evidence of God exercising his sovereignty here. Men wanting to die shall not find it. Desire to die, death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates for protection, as it were, breastplates of iron, so that even the locusts couldn't be killed. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. If you remember some of the passages in the Old Testament where chariots were used, evidently the sound of chariots rushing into battle was a most ominous sound, and many armies were completely disheartened by such a sound. So this is the sound that their wings created. They had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, just quickly, I think I touched on some of these things last week, but I want to make sure that we're all noticing here what this passage really teaches us. Like the other judgments that we've seen, this passage gives us a wonderful illustration of the sovereign power of God. In fact, that runs all through the chapter. But I want you to note the terrible nature of this judgment. I don't know of any other judgment in Scripture that really fits a pattern like this, where men were tormented, but they were no one died. And it helps us to see, you know, when you read through these judgments and you realize that nothing like this has ever happened on the earth, and there's always a tendency for us to discount judgments. And you can see that from the story in Exodus of the judgments that were brought upon the children of Israel and upon the people of Egypt. They were beyond anything that Egypt had ever experienced, and it was difficult for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to believe that they were going to be as bad as Moses had said that they would. And yet every time when the judgment came, it was exactly as God had said that it was going to be. And when we read through the judgments that we have here in the book of the Revelation, it's hard for us to conceive of a judgment, isn't it, where a fourth of the Earth's population would be destroyed. Perhaps it's not as difficult now with the weapons of warfare that we have, but we've never seen anything like that. And then after a fourth of the population, we're going to see in the blowing of the sixth trumpet that another third of the population is killed, and if I've worked this out right mathematically, that means about a half of the world's population is going to be destroyed. And to think of this kind of a judgment where men would be in a situation where they couldn't die and where they're being actually tortured by this judgment, by the sting of these locusts who were equipped as scorpions, it just seems impossible. We've never had a period during human history when you've had 5 months when nobody's died. You know, you pick up your newspaper every day and you read the obituary of people who have died. And when you multiply this around the world, just think of the thousands upon thousands of people that are ushered into eternity every day. This is the most amazing thing. Now, if you project this to what the scriptures say about hell, you know, people would rather believe in annihilation, and I'm sure we would all agree that it's much easier to believe in annihilation than to believe that people would suffer the torments of hell day and night forever and ever. You know, we can't comprehend such a thing. But you see, one of the reasons God has given us these pictures of judgment, these prophecies and illustrations of judgment, is so that we'll see that in the past, when God has said there's going to be a judgment of a certain kind, there was always a judgment of that kind. It was always as bad as he said. And therefore, anybody who runs the risk of believing that there is no hell, or that the judgment of God upon sinners is going to be some kind of a temporary thing, you see, they're closing their eyes to all the evidence that we have in the Word of God. And so it's important for us to see this in connection with these judgments. And I'm sure that one reason that the Lord uses such unusual judgments and interrupts the flow of life, or in this case keeps men from dying, is because he wants us to take these as a warning that his judgments are always exactly as he says that he will be, that they will be. Now, you have the evidence of God's sovereignty as far as details are concerned in the fact that a key was given to this angel to open the bottomless pit. And remember, we have that expression, to him, there it's in 9:1, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and verse 3, there was given, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, so that we've seen this expression before, and this is always an indication that this is being done under the sovereign power of God. God is the one who bestows such authority. And then not only that, but you see the sovereignty of God in the fact that these locusts were not to hurt any of the greenery of the earth, and they were not to touch those who were sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. And they were not to kill anyone. They were not going to be permitted to kill anyone. And this was to go on for 5 months and no longer. You see, in all of this, you see how God is controlling the judgment and setting the bounds and determining what the character of the judgment is going to be. And so consequently, we have all of these evidences of the sovereignty of God, and God moving against men and men unable to do anything. I've heard people say so often, well, when I stand before God, I'm just going to take my chances. And there's nothing more foolish that people could possibly say. Now, the second thing that I want you to note in this passage is that in spite of all this judgment, men wanted to die instead of repenting. And it teaches us that judgments alone never cause people to repent. You know, it's only the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people. And people harden themselves, and I've seen people, and I'm sure you have too, in the most desperate conditions physically. And you'd think that facing eternity, that their concern would be for God and for concerning their sins. I've told some of you about a man I went to see in the hospital one time. His sister asked me to go see him, and he was a terminal case, and he knew I was coming. But when I went in to see him, and he was in intensive care, and as I talked to him, he said, "You know, when I was a young man, I always told myself that when I got older and my life was coming to an end, that then I would give some attention to the gospel," and because he'd heard the gospel many, many times. But he said, "Now that I'm there, I just want you to know that I couldn't care less." And you see this so often. People think that they can set their own time and they can deal with God any way that they want to. And here were these people who want to die, desire to die, seeking death, and can't die. And the implication is, from the references that we've had, and we'll see one in connection with the sixth trumpet, that instead of repenting of their sins, as God commands all men to repent, why, instead you see them seeking to escape from the judgment. And remember that it's not right for us to say with unbelievers that it's better for them to die and get out of their misery. Because if they're dying without Christ, they just get out of this misery into eternal misery. And so there's nothing good at all about the death of those who do not know the Lord. What a picture here of the fact that man's will is not free. You see that so often in Scripture. We think we're running things, don't we? We think that we've just got everything under control. But man's will is not free. Here are men seeking death and exercising their wills, doing everything that they can to avoid the judgment of God. And yet they're held by God and unable to get that which they so earnestly seek. Instead, they should have been pleading with God for repentance. Let me give you some of these verses. Will you turn to, I don't think I gave you this one last week, Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Reading from verse 29, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree.'" Now Acts 5:31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." And what does the rest say? "For to give..." Read it together. "For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, where does forgiveness of sins come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? Where does repentance come from? Repentance comes from God too. Now, when God commands all men everywhere to repent, and you see, this means that if a person is going to repent of his sins, then he needs to seek that repentance from God. And it's in the same way, our faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then I think I did give you, didn't I, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that's a good one to see again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last three verses. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure, God will give them what? Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, it's very interesting. You see the awful hardness of the hearts of men when you see it in a situation like this, where realizing that God was dealing with them in such a severe way, and yet they were seeking death, they were not seeking repentance. And then we saw about Apollyon and Abaddon. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. Verse 11 of chapter 9 in Revelation. The angel of the bottomless pit. And there have been various attempts to identify him, but I think it's very clear that this is Satan. And isn't it interesting here that he's called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means the destroyer, and yet he can't destroy these people. The locusts come out of the bottomless pit, and this is the king who's over them, and he's interested in the destruction of men. Now remember that this doesn't mean annihilation when we talk about the destruction that Satan is able to bring to men, but it means that he ruins them eternally. He seeks the damnation of all men, but the destroyer is limited in what he can do. He's limited by a sovereign God. And this was a case, you remember, with Job, wasn't it? Because the Lord told Satan, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. See, further evidence that the Lord is the one who has the keys of death. And so it's here that we see something of the work of Satan himself. Now, how is he defeated? I just almost like to turn aside and give you a lesson on Satan this morning, but let me give you just a few of the teachings of Scripture. Some of these, I'm sure, are familiar. Turn over to the 12th chapter of Revelation and notice the statement here. Now, in the ninth verse, which I called your attention to last time just to get some of the titles out of it. That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. Devil, remember, means an accuser. And Satan, which means an adversary. So the great dragon speaks of his power. The old serpent speaks of his wisdom. He is an adversary. He is an enemy. He is a deceiver. He deceives the whole world. He's cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And see, that's what he does as the devil. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I heard John MacArthur speaking this morning about Stephen. And he brought out the fact that there's no record that Stephen ever won anybody to Christ. But John said, and I was glad to hear him say this, he said, when his life was taken, he'd actually finished everything that God intended him to do. Real evidence of the sovereignty of God. But he stood faithful by the word of his testimony. So Stephen was, and we all know this to be the case, Stephen was willing to lay down his life rather than to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is what this passage means. Satan is overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Satan was defeated at the cross, remember. His doom was sealed there. But the word of our testimony is that which you see the saints exercising in every generation. Now, let me give you another illustration of this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because these are very, very practical things for us to see, because all of us are confronted continually with the opposition of Satan himself. Now, it's easy for us to just maybe isolate verses 8 and 9 in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're told in verse 9, resist steadfast in the faith, and after he's been speaking about the devil. But let me read from verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you see, this is all leading up to what he's going to say about the opposition that we get from Satan. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now let me ask you a question. Was Stephen defeated? No, he came out victoriously, didn't he? He was resisting the enemy steadfast in the faith. You know, we're living in a day, and you know this as well as I do, when if we think that the truth is going to offend somebody, then we water it down. We hold back things because we're just afraid that somebody's going to get unhappy with the truth. And if you read Stephen's message, you find that he actually accused them, and rightfully accused them of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And John MacArthur, in his rather humorous way, said, you know, he could have been a little more diplomatic about that and not made those Jews so mad. But, you see, he was concerned about the truth. And the truth must be proclaimed. And when we steadfastly stand for the truth, Satan is going to be defeated. Now, how do you do that? Well, I think the best illustration that we have of any place in Scripture is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you remember, he quoted the Word, and he didn't just try to expound the Word, he quoted the Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ refused to be disobedient to the Word. So that in the proclamation of the Word and in obedience to the Word, I think we have a better picture of what it means to resist steadfast in the faith. Let's not be afraid to tell people what the Word of God actually says. You know, if they're going to be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, It's going to be through the Word of God. And the Word of God is far more powerful than our explanation of the Word. And don't be like those people who say, well, you know, people don't understand the Bible. If the Spirit of God is working, they're going to understand the Bible, and they can understand the King James Version just as much as any other. But you see, this is the reason that we need to use the Word of God. Give people the Word. And let's make sure that our lives are in harmony with what we're teaching. Because you certainly can't resist steadfast in the faith if in your life you're denying the very things that the Word of God teaches. And you get encouragement from the fact that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. And then notice that wonderful verse, the 10th verse there of 1 Peter 5, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And the Lord called Stephen into glory, and what delight it must have been having the life crushed out of him with those stones, and yet to see the Lord and to know that he's to be forever with the Lord. So we have a strong enemy, and I'm never one to ridicule Satan and his power. He's wiser than we are. He's stronger than we are. He's just got many, many different ways that he comes at us. But remember that because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the Word of God, there's absolutely no reason for any child of God to be defeated. Let me give you one more passage, and then we'll go on to the latter part of this chapter. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and let me read the first four verses to you. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, this doesn't mean that everybody that says that Jesus Christ was a man is of God, but everyone who says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is come in the flesh and still continues to be the Son of God, when you get that kind of teaching, then you know that this is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And see, one of the slick ways that Satan has of getting us away from the truth is to get us to believe error, because he knows what the Word of God will do. But in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because, read the rest of it with me, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that's our comfort, that's our encouragement. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing the truth, we are the victors. All right, now the sixth trumpet, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now notice the difference between this judgment and the preceding one. Preceding one, nobody died. And this one, a third of the earth, third of the population of the earth dies. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. You know what that is? 200,000. 200 million. Has there ever been an army like this? I've never heard of one like that. Nothing that even approaches it. 200,000, and I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision, and then that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by fire and by smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, for in their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, here is a mighty army that's spoken of, and it has reference to the part of the earth that is in the vicinity of the great river Euphrates, which means that this was in the vicinity of, or will be in the vicinity of, the nation of Israel. And now again we have a description of an army, horses that are very unusual horses. Their heads were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now some say that these are tanks or modern implements of war, and it could very well be. I don't know. But I think that the one thing that we can say about it is that if these are horses, and if this it obviously is an army of an immense size, 200,000, and if it's not just a regular army enabled by God to work devastation beyond what any army has ever been able to do, why, then these symbols certainly illustrate something that is going to accomplish the same end. And so whether you take this literally or you think that this is perhaps figurative of other means that God is going to use, yet you there's no question as far as the devastation itself is concerned. And I'm personally inclined to take this as an army given power beyond what horses would normally have and what an army would normally have. And they're sent into the earth as this next judgment to do just exactly the opposite of what the preceding judgment was, when men were spared, and here a third part of the population of the earth was destroyed. Now, let's look at just a few of these details, and perhaps we can complete this before the bell rings today. Will you notice the expression that they were prepared for an hour? And the Greek, I think, would bear this translation a little bit better. An hour and day and month and year for to slay the third part of men. Now this means that the day that this is going to take place has already been determined. The date has been set. It's very similar to the statement, although not referring to the same judgment, that you have in Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. See, God hasn't left anything to chance. God knows the end from the beginning, and these times are set. So the time of this judgment has been set. The year, the month, the day, and the very hour in which it's going to begin. God is the one who has set this. And God has determined, as you can see from this passage, the nature of the judgment. God has determined who is going to inflict this judgment. And I think it's useless for us to speculate on where this army is going to come from, what nations might combine to be the instruments in the hand of God upon this, but it's all been set. See, this has already been determined. God knows exactly what he's going to do and the results of it and how these people are going to die. It says a third part of the men, of course, means a third part of the human race. Men and women and children are going to die. But the most startling thing about this is the reaction of those who do not die, isn't it? Imagine how you would feel if you knew that a third of the population of the earth was being destroyed. And yet, it says in verse 20, and here again you see the hardness of the heart of men, you see their bondage in sin, you see their refusal to repent, as it's specifically stated here, with this devastating judgment upon the earth, the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. Now, what were the works of their hands? Well, they didn't want anybody to stop them from worshiping demons. They didn't want anybody to stop them from their idolatry, idols of gold, silver, and brass, and stone, and wood, and John manifests here that he was acquainted with the Psalms, because you remember the Psalms speak of idols that who cannot see and who cannot hear and who cannot walk. And neither did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, I believe when you see this is one reason that we can say that we certainly can't be too far from the coming of the Lord. Because we have demon worship today, don't we? We don't have demon worship just in Africa. We have demon worship in the United States. And it's increasing beyond what most of us know. I was talking to a man just the other day about this, and he told me some things that I didn't have any idea were going on. Idolatry, gold and silver and brass and stone. And this, of course, means when you think of the law that God gave to Moses, this means that, and the emphasis here is that they were violating the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And of course, with these coming at the beginning of the law, they would emphasize what the first commandment of the law is, of all of the law, not just of the Decalogue, but of all the law that was given to the children of Israel. And the first commandment, you remember, was a positive commandment, and that was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. And the reason that people turn to the worship of demons and to the worship of idols is because they are in violation to the chief commandment. They do not love the Lord. They do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consequently, having turned from the true God, they turn to false gods. And this is exactly what you read in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? They didn't like to hold the true God in their knowledge, and didn't like to recognize the revelations that were given in creation and in their own consciences, and they set that aside. So they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I'm sure you remember that passage of Scripture. And so this was the basic problem. But what follows when men are not right with God? Not only do they turn to false gods, but verse 21, and again as the Ten Commandments would indicate, verse 21 indicates that when things are wrong with God, they can never be right with man. See, this is the reason that when in our nation we're busy working on social issues all the time, and yet we're ignoring our relationship to God. And remember that social things can never be right. Our relationship to men can never be right as long as our relationship to God is wrong. And see, in verse 21, you have murders, you have sorceries, and you know this word sorcery is a very interesting word in the light of things that are taking place today. The word sorcery actually means witchcraft by means of drugs. And I don't need to tell you how drugs of various kinds have really ruined the lives of so many people, and it just seems like the more you tell people about the dangers of it, the more they get involved in all kinds of drugs. So this is inserted here along with murders and fornication. You perhaps read in the paper about that lady, that's saying a great deal, who was charged with the members of her church of fornication, was guilty of it. And one of the comments in the paper was, well, the man that she was involved with was single, and she's single, and this is America. It's just become a way of life, fornication, hasn't it? And it's not looked down upon. It's being accepted. It's not an unusual thing to... In fact, there are thousands upon thousands of men and women living together as husband and wife who aren't married. And you see all of this corruption. What is the basis of the corruption? The basis of the corruption is men's hearts are not right with God. And you see, in spite of all of this devastating judgment, the hearts and lives of these men are not changed. And therefore, you see these, if you could get the history of these people, and so often you find these people who are hardened to the gospel and hardened to the things that are pleasing to God and just persist on in their sin, you find that they've just violated their conscience. Many times you find that they're people who have known the Word of God. I could tell you the story of some men who grew up under the gospel ministry and who are living in the depths of sin, but you see that there evidently has come a time in their lives when they said, I don't want that. I don't want that. And when the judgment falls upon them, they still don't want it. And God, in His judgment, moves against them, and you see this awful picture of judgment that is here. And how it behooves us to make sure of our own relationship to God. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And I would assume that most of you, perhaps all of you here this morning, know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But if you don't, then you need to beseech God that He would grant you repentance and that He would grant you faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And it's the most dangerous thing that you can do when God is dealing with your heart, to turn it aside and scoff at the gospel message. Because there is a day coming, as we can see from this passage of Scripture, when God is going to move against the world in judgment as never before, and men's hearts are only going to be hardened in their sin because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word to us, the word we're to proclaim, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And perhaps if you're here without Christ, the Lord's brought you here in order that you might hear this message once again and might open your heart to receive the Savior. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, what solemn words we have seen this morning in your word, given, we know, for our admonition and to warn us. And we pray, Father, that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ may be faithful in standing for the truth, may be faithful in obeying the truth, may be diligent in our desire to know the truth. And Father, should there be any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, by your wonderful grace, we pray that you will draw them to yourself and that you will cause them to see that there is no other way to escape the eternal judgment for which this world is destined, except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood in order that sinners might be forgiven and might be, as we've read this morning, called unto eternal glory. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each one who is here. Thank you for the promise that your word will not return unto you void, but will accomplish that which you please and will prosper in the thing whereto you have sent it. In our Savior's name, amen.